till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Matthew 5:26. And most righteous is that verdict. For the sinner's inability to render unto God his due is a voluntary one. He does not wish to pay because he hates him. Thus, both the nature and the cause of man's inability demonstrates that he is without excuse. 2. When the inquiry is pressed as to the cause of man's spiritual impotency, and when it has been shown that this lies not in the Creator, but in his own original rebellion, so far from the objector being silenced, he will now demur against his being penalized for what his first parents did, asking, "Is it just that I should be sent into this world in a state of spiritual helplessness because of their offense? I did not make myself. If I was created with a corrupt nature, why should I be held to blame for its inevitable fruits?" First, let it be pointed out that it is not essential in order for a fallen creature to be blamable for his evil dispositions and acts that he must first be inherently holy. A person who is depraved, who from his heart hates God and despises his law, is nonetheless a sinner because he has been depraved from his birth. His having sinned from the beginning and throughout his existence is surely no valid extenuation for his sinning now, nor is his guilt any the less because his depravity is so deeply rooted in his nature. The stronger his enmity against God, the greater its heinousness. But how can I be condemned for my evil heart when Adam, and not myself, corrupted human nature? Answer, fallen man is voluntarily an enemy to the infinitely glorious God, and nothing can extenuate such vile hostility. The very fact that in the day of judgment every mouth will be stopped, Romans 3:19 demonstrates, there can be no force in this objection. It is the free and self-determined acting out of his nature for which the sinner will be held accountable. The fact that we are born traitors to God cannot cancel our obligation to render him allegiance. None can escape from the righteous requirements of the law by a deliberate opposition thereto. That man's nature is the direct consequence of Adam's transgression does not to the slightest degree mitigate his own sins. Is it not a solemn fact that each of us has approved Adam's transgression by following his example and joining with him in rebellion against God? That we go on to break the divine law demonstrates that we are justly condemned with Adam. If we resent our being corrupted through Adam, why not repudiate him and refuse to sin? Stand out in opposition to him and be holy. We thought it well to repeat here a few sentences from our August 1940 article. Yet still the carnal mind will ask, since I lost all power to love and serve God before ever I was born, how can I be held accountable to do what I cannot? Wherein is the justice in requiring from me what it is impossible to render? Let us reply by inquiry. Exactly what was it that man lost by the fall? Answer, it was a heart that loved God. And it is the possessing of a heart which has no love for God that is the very essence of human depravity. This it is in which the vileness of fallen man consists. No heart for God. But does a loveless heart for God excuse fallen man? No, indeed, for that is the very core of his wickedness and guilt. Men never complain of their lack of power for loving the world. And why are they so thoroughly in love with the world? Is it because the world is more excellent and glorious than God is? Certainly not. It is only because fallen man has a heart which naturally loves the world, but he has no heart with which to love God. The world soothes and delights him, but God does not. Rather, do his very perfections repel him? Now, my readers, let us put it to ourselves plainly and honestly. Can our being devoid of any true love for God free us from our obligation to love him? Can it to the slightest degree lessen our blame for not loving him? Is he not infinitely worthy of our affections, our homage, our allegiance? None would argue in any other connection, as does the objector here. If a king rules wisely and well, is he not entitled to the honor and allegiance of his subjects? If an employer be merciful and considerate, has he not the right to expect his employees shall further his interests and carry out his orders? If I am a kind and dutiful parent, shall I not require the esteem and obedience of my children? Should my servant or child plead, I have no heart to give what is due, would I not justly consider him to blame and deserving of punishment? Or shall we reason so insanely that the worse man grows, the less he is to blame? A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1, verse 6. 3. It is objected that if the sinner be so enslaved by sin that he is impotent unto good, then we deny his free agency and reduce him to a mere machine. This is more a metaphysical question than a practical one, being largely a matter of terms. There is a real sense in which the natural man is in bondage. Nevertheless, within certain limits, he is a free agent, for he acts according to his own inclinations without compulsion. There is much confusion on the subject. Freedom of will is not a freedom from action. Inaction in the will is no more possible than is inaction of the understanding. Nor is freedom of the will a freedom from the internal consequences of voluntary action. The formation of a habit is voluntary, but when formed, it cannot be eradicated by a volition. Nor is freedom of will a freedom from the restraint and regulation of law. The glorified saints will be completely delivered from sin, yet regulated by the divine will. Nor is freedom of will a freedom from bias. Christ acted freely, yet being the Holy One, he could not sin. The unregenerate act freely, that is, spontaneously, agreeably to their desires, yet being depraved, they can neither will nor do anything which is spiritual. 4. If man be spiritually impotent, then all agitations unto the performance of spiritual duties are needless and useless. This objection assumes that God would not address his commands to men unless they were able to obey them. This idea is most presumptuous, for therein man pretends to be capable of judging the reasons which regulate the divine procedure. Has God no right to press his claims because man has wickedly squandered his power to meet them? The divine commands import not what we can do, but what we should do. Not what we are able to do, but what we ought to do. The divine law is set before us in all the length and breadth of its holy requirements as a means of knowledge, revealing to us God's character, the relation in which we stand to him, and the duty which he justly requires of us. It is also a means of conviction, both of our sin and inability. If men are sinners, it is important that they should be made aware of the fact by setting before them a perfect standard that they may see how far short they come of it. If men are unable to discharge the duties incumbent upon them, it is necessary that they should be made sensible of their woeful condition, that they may realize their need of salvation. 5. To teach men they are spiritually impotent is to cut the nerve of all religious endeavor. If I am helpless, what is the use of bidding me to strive? Necessity is a sufficient reason to act without further encouragement. A man in the water who is ready to drown will endeavor to save his life, even though he cannot swim, and some on the banks tell him it is impossible. Again, we would press the divine side. There is a necessity resting upon us whenever there is a command from God. If he requires, it behooves man to use the means and leave the issue with him. Again, spiritual inability is no excuse for negligence and inertia, because God refuses not strength to perform his bidding if it be duly, humbly, contritely, and trustfully sought. When did he ever deny grace to the sinner who waited upon him in earnest supplication and in a consistent use of the means for procuring it? Is not his word full of promises to seeking souls? If a man has hands and food is set before him, would it not be an idle cavil for him to say he could not eat because he is not moved from above? 6. If the sinner be spiritually powerless, then it is only mocking him to bid him repent of his sins and believe the gospel. To call upon the unregenerate to savingly receive Christ as their Lord and Savior is very far from mocking him. Did the Son of God mock the rich young ruler when he told him to sell all that he had and follow him, and then he should have treasure in heaven? Certainly not. Had the ruler no power to sell his possessions? Was it not rather lack of inclination? And for such lack, was he not justly blamable? Such a demand served to expose the state of his heart. He loved money more than Christ, earthly things above heavenly. The exhortations, warnings, and promises set down in the Word are to be pressed upon the ungodly so as to render them the more inexcusable, so that they may not say in the day to come that had they been invited to receive such good things, they would have embraced them, that had they been admonished for their sins, they had forsaken them. Their own conscience will convict them, and they will know a prophet of God spoke to them. 7. Finally, for space fails us, it is objected that the doctrine of man's spiritual impotency stifles all hope. To tell a man his condition is irremediable, that he can do nothing whatever to better himself, will drive him to despair. This is precisely what is desired. One principal end which must ever be kept before the preacher is to shatter the self-sufficiency of his hearer. His business is to undermine the spirit of self-righteousness, to break down self-satisfaction, to sweep away those refuges of lies in which men shelter, to convince them of the utter futility of seeking to win heaven by their own endeavors. His business is to bring before them the exalted claims of God's law and to show how far short we come of it, to expose the wickedness of the human heart, to reveal the ruin which sin has wrought, to bring the sinner face to face with a thrice holy God, and to make him realize he is utterly unfit to stand before him. In a word, his business is to make his hearer conscious that unless a miracle of grace be performed upon him, he is lost forever. Not until the sinner feels that he is helpless and hopeless in himself is he prepared to look outside of himself. Despair opens the door of hope. Thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Hosea 13, verse 9. Chapter 10, its exposition, intended chiefly for preachers. The preceding articles should have made it clear that the subject of the sinner's moral impotency is far more than an academical one, a flight into theological metaphysics. Rather, is it a truth of divine revelation, and we may add, an unique one, for it will not be found enunciated in any of the leading religions of antiquity, like Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, or Confucianism. Nor do we remember finding any trace of it in the poets and philosophers of early Greece. It is a truth which is made prominent in the scriptures, and therefore must be given a place in the pulpit if it is to declare all the counsel of God. It is closely bound up with the law and the gospel, the great end of the former being to demonstrate its reality, of the latter to make known the remedy. It is one of the chief battering rams of the Spirit which he directs against the insensate pride of the human heart, for belief in his own capabilities is the foundation on which man's self-righteousness rests. It is the one doctrine which, above all others, reveals the catastrophic effect of the fall and shuts up the sinner to the sovereign mercy of God as his only hope. It is not sufficient for the preacher to generalize and speak of the ruin which sin has wrought and affirm that man is totally depraved, for such expressions convey no adequate concept to the modern mind. It is necessary that he should particularize and show from Holy Writ that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. His task is to paint fallen human nature in its true colors and not deceive by flattery. The state of the natural man is far, far worse than he has any consciousness of. Though he knows he is not perfect, though in serious moments he is aware that all is not well with him, yet he has no realization whatever that his condition is desperate and irremediable so far as all self-help is concerned. A great many people regard religion as a medicine for the soul and suppose that if it be taken regularly, it will ensure their salvation, that if they do this and that and avoid the other, all will be well in the end. They are totally oblivious to the fact that they are without strength and can no more perform spiritual duties than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots. It is a matter of first importance that the moral inability of fallen man should be understood by all. It concerns both young and old, illiterate and educated, to have right views thereon. It is most essential that the unsaved should be made sensible not only that they are unable to do what God requires of them, but also why they are unable, that not only is it impossible for them to fulfill all righteousness, but also the cause of this impossibility. Their self-sufficiency cannot be undermined while they believe they have it in their own power to perform God's commands and to comply with the terms of His gospel. Nevertheless, they must not be left with the impression that their impotency is a calamity for which they are not to blame, a deprivation for which they are to be pitied, for they are endowed with faculties suited to respond unto law and gospel alike. A mistake concerning either of these truths, man's impotency and man's responsibility, is likely to have a fatal consequence. On the one hand, As long as men imagine they have it in their own power to perform their full duty or do all that God now requires of them in order to obtain pardon and eternal life, they will feel easy and be most apt to neglect the diligent applying of themselves to the performance thereof. They are not at all likely to pray in earnest or to watch against sin with any anxiety. They will neither see the need of God's working in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, nor the necessity of their working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. To awake men out of this dream of self-sufficiency, the Savior has given such alarming declarations as these: "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, verse 3. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." John 6, 44. And to cut off effectually from the unregenerate all hope of obtaining mercy on the ground of the supposed acceptableness of anything they have done or can ever do until created in Christ Jesus unto good works. His apostle declared, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." Romans 8, verse 8. But on the other hand, should the unregenerate be allowed to suppose they are devoid of those faculties which are necessary for knowing God's will and doing those things which are pleasing to His sight, such a delusion is likely to prove equally fatal to them. For in that case, how could they ever be convinced of either sin or righteousness, of sin in themselves and of righteousness in God? How could they ever perceive the ways of the Lord are equal and their own unequal? If, in fact, the natural man had no kind of capacity any more than has the horse or mule to love and serve God, to repent and believe the gospel, then the pressing of such duties upon him would be most unreasonable, nor could their non-compliance be at all criminal. Accordingly, we find that after our Lord informed Nicodemus of the necessity of man's being born again ere he could see or believe to the saving of his soul, he declared that he was condemned already for not believing, John 3:18, and then he cleared up the whole matter by saying, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." John 3, verses 19 and 20. From these and similar verses, well-instructed scribes in the kingdom of heaven have been led to draw a sharp distinction between the absence of natural faculties and the lack of moral ability, the latter being the essence of moral depravity. The absence of natural faculties clears one from blame, for one who is physically blind is not blameworthy because he cannot see, nor is an idiot to be condemned because he is devoid of rationality. Moral inability is of a totally different species, for it proceeds from an evil heart consisting of a culpable failure to use aright those talents with which God has endowed us. The unregenerate man who refuses to obtain any knowledge of God through reading His Word is justly chargeable with such neglect. But the saint is not guilty because he fails to arrive at a perfect knowledge of God, for such an attainment lies beyond the reach of his faculties. If any object to what has just been pointed out and say, "This is a distinction of no consequence. Inability is inability. What a man cannot do, he cannot do, whether it be owing to the lack of faculties or the absence of a good heart," it comes to the same thing. The answer is true so far as the end is concerned, but not so as to the criminality. If an evil disposition were a valid excuse, then all the evil in the world would be excusable. Because sin cannot be holiness, is it the less evil? Because a sinner cannot at the same time become a saint, is he no more a sinner? Because an evil-minded man cannot get rid of his evil mind while he has no inclination to do so, is he only to be pitied like one who labors under a misconception? True also, this distinction affords no relief to one who is dead in sins, nor does it inform him how he can, by his own effort, become alive to God. Nevertheless, it adds to his condemnation and makes him aware of his awful state. But for vindicating the justice of God, for magnifying his grace, for laying low the haughtiness of man, it is a distinction of vital consequence, however hateful it may be to the ungodly. Unless the line be drawn between excusing a wicked heart and pitying a palsied hand, between moral depravity and the lack of moral faculties, then the whole word of God and all his ways with man must appear invalid, shrouded in midnight darkness. Deny this distinction, and God's requiring perfect obedience from such imperfect creatures must seem altogether unreasonable. His condemning to everlasting misery everyone who doeth evil, when doing evil is what no man can avoid, excessively harsh. But let men be made aware of the horrible plague of their hearts. Let the patent difference between the absence of moral faculties and the sinful misuse of them be seen and felt, and every mouth will be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Though at first it may seem to the preacher that the proclamation of human impotency defeats his ends and makes against the highest interest of his hearers, yet if God is pleased to bless his fidelity unto the truth, and faith may ever count upon such blessing, it will do the hearer good in his latter end, for it will drive him out from the hiding place of falsehood. It will bring him to realize his need of fleeing for refuge to the glorious hope set before him in the gospel. By pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against God, the way is paved for bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. To see oneself without strength and at the same time without excuse is indeed humiliating, yet both must be seen at once by the sinner before either the justice of the divine law or the grace of the gospel can possibly be appreciated. A heartfelt conviction of one's utter helplessness, accompanied by the conviction of guilt for the same, is the chief prerequisite for embracing Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. It will thus be seen that there are two chief dangers concerning which the preacher must be on his guard while endeavoring to expound this doctrine. First, that while pressing the utter inability of the natural man to meet the just claims of God, or even so much as perform a single spiritual duty, he does not overthrow or even weaken the equally evident fact of man's moral responsibility. Second, that in his zeal to leave unimpaired the moral agency and personal accountability of the sinner, he does not repudiate his total depravity and death in trespasses and sins. That this is no easy task is freely admitted, and here as everywhere, the minister is made to feel his need of seeking wisdom from above. Yet, let it be pointed out that prayer is not designed as a substitute for hard work and study, but rather is a preparative for the same. Difficulties are not to be shunned, but overcome by diligent effort. But diligent effort can only be rightly directed and effectually employed as divine grace enables, and that grace is to be expectantly sought. Probably, it is best to begin by considering the fact of man's impotence, At first, this may be presented in general terms and in its broad outlines by showing that the thrice holy God can require nothing less than holiness from his creatures, that he can by no means tolerate any sin in them. The standard which God has set before men is the moral law which demands perfect and perpetual obedience. Being spiritual, it enjoins holiness of character as well as conduct, purity of heart as well as acts. Such a standard fallen man cannot reach. Such demands he cannot meet, as is demonstrated from the entire history of the Jews under that law. Next, it should be pointed out that the Lord Jesus did not lower that standard or modify God's commands, but uniformly and insistently upheld the one and pressed the other, as is unmistakably clear in Matthew 5:17-48. Nevertheless, he repeatedly affirmed the moral impotence of fallen man, John 5:44, 6:44, and 8:43. The same twofold teaching is repeated by the apostles, especially in the epistles to the Romans and Corinthians. From the general, we may descend to the particular and show the extent of man's impotence and depravity. Sin has so ruined the whole of his being that the understanding is darkened, the heart corrupted, the will perverted, each detail being proved and illustrated from Scripture. Then, in summing up this solemn aspect, appeal may be made to that word of Christ where he declared not merely that there were many things, or even some things, man could not do without his enablement, but that without him man could do nothing. John 15:5. Nothing good, nothing acceptable to God. If man could prepare himself to turn to God, or turn of himself after the Holy Spirit has prepared him, he could do much. But since it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, he is the one who first implants the desire and then gives the power to fulfill it. Not only must the understanding be so enlightened as to discern the good from the evil, but the heart has to be changed so as to prefer the good before the evil. Next, it is well to show clearly the nature of man's inability, what it does not consist of, the lack of faculties suited to the performance of duty, and what it does consist of. Care needs to be taken and arguments given to show that man's inability is moral rather than physical, voluntary rather than compulsory, criminal rather than innocent. After this has been done at some length, confirmation may be obtained by an appeal to the hearer's own experience. If honest, he must acknowledge that his own consciousness testifies to the fact that he sins willingly and therefore willfully, and that his conscience registers condemnation upon him. The very fact that we sin freely and that conscience accuses us show we ought to have avoided it. Whatever line a man takes in attempting to justify his own wrongdoing, he promptly forsakes it whenever his fellow men wrong him. He never argues that they were unable to do otherwise, nor does he excuse them on the ground of their inheriting a corrupt nature from Adam. Moreover, in the hour of remorse, the man who has squandered his substance and wrecked his health does not even excuse himself, but freely owns, "What a fool I have been! There is no one to blame but myself." The impotence of the natural man to choose God for his portion is greater than that of an ape to reason like an Isaac Newton, yet there is this vital difference between the two. The inability of the former is a criminal one, that of the latter is not so because of its native and original incapacity. Man's moral inability lies not in the lack of capacity, but in lack of desire. One incurs no guilt when there is a willingness of mind and a desire of heart to do the thing commanded, but no capacity, to carry it out. But where there is capacity, competent faculties, but unwillingness, there is guilt. Wherever disaffection for God exists, so does sin. Man's moral inability consists of an inveterate aversion for God, and it is this corruption of heart which alone has influence to prevent the proper use of the faculties with which he is endowed, and issues in acts of sin and rebellion against God. Even the bare knowledge of duty in all cases renders moral agents under obligation to do it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. It is very necessary that the preacher should be perfectly clear in his own mind that the moral impotence of the natural man is not of such a nature as to exempt him from God's claims or excuse him from the discharge of his duties. Some have drawn the erroneous conclusion that it is incongruous to call upon the unregenerate to perform spiritual duties. They say that only exhortations suited to the state of the unregenerate, such as the performance of civil righteousness, should be addressed to them. The truth is that a perfect heart and a perfect life are as much required as if men were not fallen creatures, and required of the greatest sinner as much as of the best saint. The righteous demands of the Most High must not be whittled down because of human depravity. David did not trim his exhortations to meet the inability of man. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. Psalm 2:12. Isaiah did not keep back the command, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Isaiah 1:16. Though he knew the people were so corrupt, they would not and could not comply. Nor should the preacher have the slightest hesitation in urging the unregenerate to use the means of grace and in declaring it is men's certain duty to employ them. The divine ordinances of hearing and reading the word, of praying and conversing with God's people, are thereby made a real test of men's hearts as to whether they really desire salvation or despise it. Though God does renew men by His Spirit, yet He appoints the means by which sinners are to be subservient to such a work of grace. If they scorn and neglect the means, the blame is in themselves and not in God. If we are not willing to seek salvation, it proves we have no desire to find it. Then, in the day to come, we shall be reproved as wicked and slothful servants. Matthew 25:26. The plea that man has no power will then mean nothing, for then the fact that his lack of power consists only in a lack of heart will appear with sunlight clearness, and he will be justly condemned for contempt of God's word. His blood will be upon his own head for disregarding the warnings of God's servants. Yet so perverse is fallen human nature that men will argue, what is the good of using the means when it does not lie in our power to give effect to them? Even if there were no hope of success, God's command for us to use the means is sufficient to demand our compliance. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Luke 5:5. I cannot infallibly promise a farmer who plows and sows that he will have a good crop. Yet I may assure him that it is God's general way to bless the prudent and diligent. I cannot say to everyone who desires posterity, marry, and you shall have children. But I may point out that if people refuse the ordinance of marriage, they will never have any lawful children. The preacher needs to point out the grave peril incurred by those who spurn the help God proffers. Felix trembled, Acts 24:25, but he failed to act on his convictions. Unless the Lord is sought while he is near us, Isaiah 55:6, He may finally abandon us. Every resistance to the impressions of the Spirit leaves the heart harder than it was before. After all that has been said, it is scarcely necessary for us to press upon the preacher the tremendous importance of this doctrine. It displays as no other the perfect consistency of divine justice and divine grace. It reveals to the believer that his infirmities and imperfections are not such comfortable extenuations of guilt as he would like to think. All moral infirmity, all lack of perfect holiness, is entirely his own fault, for which he should be deeply humbled. It shows sinners that their perdition is really altogether of themselves, for they are unwilling to be made clean. The kindest thing we can do for them is to slay their self-righteous hopes, to make them realize both their utter helplessness and entire inexcusableness. The high demands of God are to be pressed upon them with the design of bringing them to cry unto Him to graciously work in them that which He requires. Genuine conviction of sin consists of a thorough realization of responsibility and guilt, and a thorough realization of our inability and dependence upon divine grace. And nothing is so well calculated to produce that conviction under the Spirit's blessing as the faithful exposition of this unpalatable truth. This concludes the doctrine of man's impotency.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."